We're going to do our very best to bring a lesson today on the most difficult subject that I have ever preached in my life at any given time. In fact, if there was ever a subject I felt inadequate to speak upon, it'd be the one that I have chosen for this very moment for us to hear today. However, as inadequate as any preacher is, any prophet, preacher, teacher, this subject is laid upon them. And when Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ," he was preaching of how sad he would be in heart if he had to leave the message out that spoke of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of him dying on the cross, and the wonderful love of God that he has shed abroad in this world for the salvation of our souls and for us individually. Now, how could we really address the love of God like that? We might speak of it as one who gives a vital organ for someone that they love in order to save their life. We might speak of it as a friend dying for a friend. Or we might think of a parent that's dying for their children. But even this does not match what the Bible reveals is the love of God for you and for me. Where could one find a fitting illustration for divine love? A lot of poets have tried, and songwriters. Whittier tried his best, and he did a splendid thing when he put it this way, of which you're already acquainted with, I'm sure. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe a trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. And would the coal contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky? God's love is immeasurable, just like everything else about him is immeasurable. Now, there are two immeasurable things upon the face of this earth. One of them is the damning effect of sin upon the human race. Would you try to really measure that in any way? And the other contrarywise is, of course, the love of God to redeem a believer from the effects of this immeasurable sin. So that's also immeasurable too. And we cannot realize the greatness of sin without seeing the love of God. And when we behold the love of God dying for our sins upon the cross, then we see the immeasurable horribleness of sin. There they balance out. As horrible as one is, no one has sinned sufficiently that God's love cannot surpass it. So at the cross we see sin at its very worst, and then we see divine love at its very best. One of the greatest letters ever written to a group of people is Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. It is filled with the most profound religious thought that has ever stirred man's imagination concerning the salvation of man by faith in Jesus Christ. Even at the very beginning, in the introductory of this great book, he says something that we can easily overlook when we begin to read the book. Something that's there in Romans 1 in verse 7 that challenges the power of conception in an attempt to grasp the apostle's deepest thoughts on conveying the Christian relationship with the Almighty God. And after 2,000 years, it still stops Christians in their tracks when they read this introductory phrase here in Romans 1:7. Now, for the next few minutes, let's join the millions upon millions who have read this epistle and meditate upon the words of awesome implication to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Our emphasis is this morning, the beloved of God. No man has ever penned deeper meaning words about the Almighty God's care for his children than these three words that we can so easily read over. Beloved of God. And we are deeply moved by the Apostle Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that he wrote a few months earlier. There he soared into great, sublime heights of trying to say what love was. In fact, if you were to read over there in 1 Corinthians 3:15 for just a summary of it, he says, though I have all faith and that I could move mountains, and if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profit me nothing. And he's trying to emphasize this to that church that he says, you are the beloved of God. With those words, one might think that the Apostle Paul had about said all that he could say about love in those wonderful verses of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But not so, because here in the Roman letter, he addresses the subject also in like manner. In fact, he says in Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including politics, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what he is trying to tell everybody is that it is absolutely mind-boggling when we try to conceive the love that God has for his blood-purchased church. All this and more is couched in these words in the text that we are presently considering. To the church at Rome, to the beloved of God. And I feel certain, with all of my heart, that if the apostle were alive today and would write to this church here, in which we've gathered for worship at this time, that he would say the same thing to us, to the church at Redland Road, the beloved of God. Now that ought to jar us as we stop and think about these things. And especially when we consider our weaknesses and our inabilities. John expressed it this way in his first general epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, while we deeply appreciate the words of John here in this, I think most of us would feel more like Peter when he was confronted with Jesus Christ on one occasion and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But there's both exaltation and humility in that phrase, Redland Road, the beloved of God. Nevertheless, this was the custom that they had, and he had, to refer to the churches in the New Testament as the beloved of God. And we are at a loss for words to tell God of our love for him. But Jesus helps us in our expression, and he says also the Holy Spirit helps us when we address God to express our love. And this is the way Jesus said we do it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now in that we have the very depth of heart when we speaking that in meaningful terms and in spirit and in truth. But while we contemplate now our unworthiness of God's mighty love, there was one who was worthy of it. Matthew speaks of this three times. In Matthew, the third chapter, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, he said, the heavens opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove came and settled upon him. And there was a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. And then in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when the Pharisees were plotting the death of Jesus Christ, Matthew quotes a scripture from Isaiah in the Old Testament and said they were plotting against this man, the beloved of God. And then he uses it again, according to Jesus, in Matthew, the 17th chapter, when Jesus went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Was transfigured with them. Peter wanted to build three tabernacles and dedicated to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. there came a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And so then, the beloved of God is Jesus. But we're also the beloved of God. And this puts us in there then as sons of God. Of course, Jesus was God, but with that same phrase, and that ought to get our attention. Jesus, the beloved of God. The church at Redland Road, the beloved of God. With the same words that Jesus Christ himself is addressed with. And while we, speaking of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, John closes the book of Revelation with these words. "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." And in 5:12 he says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor." That while we are humbled at being called the beloved of God, yet we thrill at the awesome grace of it. Since we are the beloved of God now, there are about four things I'd like for us to pay attention to here in the next moment or two. Number one is the magnanimous love that God has for us. Number two, what enormous love of God means to us at Redland Road. And number three, what we receive with membership in his beloved body. And finally, number four, and I hope we have time for all of this, what we should expect at being recipients of his love. Now first, let's look at Paul's description of the magnitude of God's love for us. Listen at it in chapter 5 of Romans, talking to the beloved of God. And here's the way he tries to express the love of God. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God," comparison there, "but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then he adds this, much more than even that, he says, "being now justified by his blood," and that means by the death, atoning death on the cross, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." We won't go to hell. We will be saved from that. That's the love of God. And Paul is saying to us, there is no greater love than that. Because we're talking about eternity when we pass over on the other side. And again, the awesomeness of God's love for us in Jesus is seen at his coming to earth when he foreknew the tremendous suffering that would come at the end. Surely Jesus Christ was acquainted with Isaiah the 53rd chapter, which talks about there the Lamb would be slain. Not only that, we know that in the New Testament, he spoke of the same thing to Nicodemus. In John the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 16, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." This lifting up was understood by all and was understood by Jesus. That this is the cross of Calvary. This is the crucifixion. And then he adds to that verse, "When I am lifted up," think of that, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so then, God makes his love through Jesus Christ known by the cross. The magnitude of God's love is seen in that God nor Jesus were being forced to save the human race. Jesus was willing to die freely of his own will to save us from eternal death. And God allowed it to happen. But no power on earth forced their hand. It was by grace that they did this. And for that, by their grace, and because of that grace, we bow our heads this morning in humble gratitude. Jesus makes his death a willing gift, not forced into it. Listen to this. One of his great parables in John the 10th chapter. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Nobody, by force, put Jesus Christ to death. He came willingly. He knew beforehand what was going to happen. And that's what happened. This is also shown in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came to take him, Peter drew his sword and would have slain, I think, those who were in opposition. Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword, for they that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And he said, do you not understand, Peter, that I could pray the Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels to me? Jesus was not forced. When he surrendered to these people to go to the cross, he surrendered lovingly, willingly, for you and for me. For his cry in Gethsemane that went up to the Father in heaven, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. But there was another cry. And that other cry was the thousands of people who had named his name down through the centuries, including you and me. And that cry was greater and touched the heart of Jesus Christ. And he said, I will go. And again, on the last day, judgment hall of Pilate there, it shows that he didn't do what he did by force. Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to put you to death? I have power to crucify you. And Jesus answered with these words, you have no power at all except what is given to thee from above. Jesus then, in the governor's hall, was surrendering himself willingly and in love for the human race who would believe the gospel down through all the ages. And again, Paul conveys to Christians the unsurpassing aspect of God's love in his letter to the Ephesians. Now, there's something here that we may read over quickly, too, but I'd like for us to really pay attention to. When he's talking about the great love wherewith God had loved us, telling us that we're saved by grace, he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are we saved. But here's the particular passage I want to emphasize. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You think of that. We're going to be resurrected to sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Well, think of all of the honor that Christ has. All that will eventually be his in eternity. Think of the final act of delivering the church back up unto the God the Father, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. Now, what honor for the church at Redland Road and all other churches, but I'm talking to us, for the church at Redland Road to be raised up to sit with him in such honorable place as that. You see? But that's what he says. What enormous love this means to Christians. Paul declared to Christians that he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:22. The great love of God and Jesus Christ has been in that they have privileged us by being or holding membership in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ gave his body to redeem us. And then Paul says in Romans the 12th chapter that the redeemed or the saved should give their bodies back to Jesus Christ in sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, my beloved brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, Jesus was a dead sacrifice. He died, he's raised from the dead. But he says, he doesn't ask us here to go through what Jesus did, though we have many temptations, but to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Now you do that by being in the body of Christ. Our thinking, but his thinking becomes our thinking. Our hands become his hands. Our feet becomes his feet. And his service and his work becomes our service and our work. Therefore, in loving response, Christians, we sing, my life my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. And oh, may I ever be, or may it ever be, my Savior and my God. Now, I want to make one more final point. And this final point, we might say, well, I think I just assume you'd omit that, you know. That's kind of like when you eat a good meal at a restaurant and they bring you the bill and say, well, you can keep that. But this must be laid on the point also in the category of love. The writer of Hebrews says, 9 chapter 12, are you listening? For whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines, and he chastens every son he receives. And he adds, now listen to this, if we are without discipline, we are not the true children of God. Now Paul tells us what that scourge or that tool of God's discipline is. The rod of God's discipline is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Listen, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's our discipline. And sometimes that's a scourging rod. If one sits under preaching, I want to repeat, if one sits under preaching for many gospel sermons and the preacher is doing his job and he never feels the rod of correction in his conscience, he is assured by the writer of Hebrews that he is an illegitimate child. All you got to do is read it in Hebrews 12, 1 through 6. Now, the God who loved us, he loved us to death for our salvation and our souls, does not want us to be unprepared for eternity. That's why he endured the cross for you and me. And this Jesus, from outstretched arms on the cross, invites you, if you haven't already become one, to become a child of God so that God can bestow all this wonderful love upon you. And if you're an erring child of God, God forbid that you would turn your back upon the love of God. And the invitation is also for you then to make it known to God that you're penitent of this and that you desire to return. If you're here this morning and you need to answer the invitation by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, or if you're an erring child of God, make it quickly known. Don't let it go any longer because your heart gets harder. Make it known now, and we will assist you and help you in every way we can.